Well, good afternoon to all of you assembled here today in Lake Palestine. How many of you recall the song that was popular a couple of years ago, 3 years ago or so, entitled "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? I mean, it got to be nauseous after a while, but in fact, the performer of it, Bobby McFerrin, was astounded that it would take on such success, because it was such a simple song and it had nothing to really show off the magnificence of his musical talent, which are considerable. But it caught the imagination of people because the sentiment is one that we've heard about. In fact, if you are followers of Mad Magazine, you know that Alfred E. Newman says, "What? Me worry?" That was his slogan. And so what it addressed, as it continues to be addressed in the lives of people, is the notion that worry is something that we are involved in from time to time in our lives. Even if we are multimillionaires, we have something to worry about. Sometimes it involves how to keep our millions. But worry is something that all of us experience. And so as we approach the days of unleavened bread, I thought we'd talk about that trek towards the spiritual holy days and consider three things I want to leave with you today that will help us overcome this notion of worry and replace it with something we call joy. Now, that little introduction really doesn't tell you everything that I want to say to you today. In fact, you might disassociate it after a while, but if you would, picture a man or a woman or a person who's about as low as you can get. I mean, depression, feeling put upon, experiencing such lows that the only way they can see bottom is to look up. Any association with that? That's pretty low down. When the only way you can see bottom is to look up. But people experience that, and I don't know about you, but I certainly have been there a time or two and familiar with the track to get there, and perhaps you are as well. So if you keep that in mind and understand that at some point in time in a situation like that, you have to determine to have disillusionment or affirmation. One of the two. Those are the choices you're put with or are experiencing at that particular point in time. And today, so I want to share some notions about being happy, being joyful, not being trapped into this notion that you can't get out of it. If you'll turn with me first to Hebrews, the third chapter. And if you are seeking a title for today's sermon, let's call it "Today for All Times." Today for All Times. In the third chapter of Hebrews, and we are very grateful for the book of Hebrews, there is much we would not understand about the Old Testament without it. We would not understand the priesthood significantly. We would not understand what it was that God was doing with ancient Israel. We would not understand so much that is revealed to us as a result of the book of Hebrews. In the third chapter, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren," this is addressed not to the holy brethren only of that era, but of our time as well, "partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now, that is a popular notion shared among religious people today, is, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? As we used to say in the old Baptist church, do you know Jesus in the pardoning of your sins? And so this verse says, consider Jesus, all of those who have a holy calling. That's all of us today. And what more appropriate time would we consider Jesus but at the time when he was going to lay his life down as a propitiation, an appropriate measure for sin? Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses," in verse 5, "was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Remember, Moses even said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, 31, around in there, he was saying, look, there's going to be one who comes after me, and him you shall hear. And Moses understood that there was going to be a significant follower, not only Joshua, the real Joshua of the book of Joshua, but in fact Jesus Christ, who was the real Yahshua, the real Savior. But Christ, in verse 6, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So we are a building. Paul said that we are a temple of God, and Peter says we are a tabernacle of God. And so in the book of Hebrews, we are established as a house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. One of the things that trouble us is that we get worried sometimes. Sometimes things don't go so well and we get perplexed. Things get so complex sometimes that we don't have confidence. We have our confidence questioned, but it tells us if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, there's going to be a reward. Verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and sometimes it's hard to hear the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because the noise around us is significant. We're wondering, how are they doing it on the stock market? How are they almost approaching 6,000 in the index? How is that happening? Are they doing it with smoke and mirrors? Something is happening. And so we see the interviews on television, on CNN, and all of those places decrying the fact that, well, we are uncertain about the job market. Our money is not going as far as it used to. The significant middle class is being shrunk and being impinged upon in some kind of way. And we hear all of that. And sometimes we buy into it, but it says here that those people who listen to the Holy Spirit are not part of that number. They are like Alfred E. Newman. What? Me worry? But the reality is, we do. We worry. We are concerned. And so today we want to find out how to get beyond that. And it says in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, the voice of God, oh, not the literal voice, but what he wants you to understand. Today, if you hear his voice, as Dr. Antion pointed out when he was here, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Verse 8, as in the day of trial and in the wilderness. Find it fascinating that somehow we figure that as Christians we can get through the life and to the kingdom without trials. How do we imagine that that's going to happen? How do you think you can get around a shortcut? As I have insisted and will continue to until I drop, everybody has to go through trials. I don't care who you are. And the worst part of it, the part we find hard to accept, is that somebody else's trial may be yours, because God will know what your response is to trial. He will know. And it won't be any flim-flam and standing up or bowing down on the sea of glass saying, well, I thought that it wasn't my problem. The fact is that even God is tested. It says it in the next verse, for your fathers tried me by testing. This is the New American Standard Translation. And saw my works for 40 years. That number 40 is very significant, because it was 40 years getting Moses ready to take over the leadership of these people. And it was 40 more years of taking them through the wilderness. And on two occasions, Moses fasted for 40 days. Christ fasted for 40 days. I guess that number 40 must be significant when it comes to trials. So if it's been 40 years of testing and trial for you or for me, maybe it's going to be over soon. But maybe not. Testing is for everybody. Everybody must have a wilderness experience. And so the writer of Hebrews here, I think it was Paul, he was establishing this trial thing. He goes on in the end of verse 11 by saying, those people, as a result of the way they acted, they didn't enter into God's rest. And then it responds to us today and to those who were reading this in the days of the first century. Take care, brethren. Take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. It's easy to do that when you worry or when you think that things are not going to be all right. but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. You see, the past is the past. Can't go back and get it. You can't go back. You can have it in a memory, and you can have pictures, and maybe something you wrote about it, but you can't go back and do anything about the past. All you have is today. Well, what about the future? Well, you have the future, but it's contingent upon what you do today. So today is all that's there. Today, for all times, if you will. It goes on to say, now, while it is today, it's important that what you do today is carried out, lest that any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. Christ has come to dwell within us, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. And this means simply faithfulness. And it's a challenge to be faithful when everything says to do otherwise. All of the circumstances that you can see tell you to go in a different direction. It goes on in verse 15 to say, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, I would not want that to happen to myself. I would not want that to happen to anybody here. So if you are perplexed or troubled or disillusioned or in some kind of way having a difficult time in your life, maybe these 3 points will help. 3 ideas to help today be a joy forever. The first point I want to share with you is, today is the most important day of your life. Not yesterday, not even tomorrow. Today. Today is the day that's important. Maybe in the past your health was better. Maybe in the past your finances were a bit more stable. Maybe things were cooking with gas, as they say, in the past. But today is all you have. And so we sing songs like, oh, those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. We sing and laugh forever and a day. But we live the life we choose. We fight and never lose. But, oh, those were the days. Or John Lennon and Paul McCartney, yesterday. All my troubles seem so far away. Now, it looks as though they're here to stay. I need a place to hide away. Oh, I believe in yesterday, but today is today. It's not yesterday. Many things I'd like to go back and redo about yesterday, but I can't. All I have is today. And what I do with today will determine what happens tomorrow. And I mean the tomorrow forever. And so, the first point, today is the most important day of your life, is tantamount. Tomorrow is the future. And the future will encompass eternal life. It will be looking forward. You can look forward to a time when there is reunion with loved ones. Oh, my. Think about my dad from time to time. It's coming up on 5 years since he died. And a couple of days, around the days of unleavened bread, I'm going to be over in Atlanta, and I'm going to go down to Columbus, Georgia, down there in Fort Mitchell, Alabama, actually across the river from Columbus, and there's a cemetery with most of his family buried in there. People I never knew. The Rutledges and the Jameses. And I'm going to kind of walk through the cemetery and look at their names because I'm looking to the future on the day that I have a chance to do that and think about reunion. It's important to know that today is all you got. And if you don't use today well, as the children of Israel did not do, you don't enter the rest. And you don't get a chance to have that kind of reunion. So today is what you have. And what are you going to do with today becomes the paramount question. Will you let God help you with that which you ordinarily could not do for yourself while it is today? How much of life is really spent on the mountaintop, you know, exalting and looking over the grand view? Or how much of life is down in the valley, you know, in the shadow of death, The reality is, most time, life is spent in the middle someplace. That's where we are most of the time, and it gets burdensome, and it gets very lowering, and all of the concerns we may have, but the fact of the matter is, that's where life is spent. Consider this story when you consider about today. There was a gentleman, very disfigured in his face. He had been burned severely from going into a house. His daughter was in the house, and as a result of wanting to go in and save her, which he successfully did, his face became marred and viciously disfigured. Anybody who didn't know that would look at the man and say, "Boy, he's ugly. Well, that's grotesque. That's a pitiful looking sight." But you see, they didn't know that the fact that his face was so marred and disfigured did not tell you that his face was the result of love. And many times we look at situations and circumstances, and because our perspective is so out of focus, we see the worst. We worry about it, and we are troubled and perplexed about it because it can't possibly work out all right. But here's what the scriptures tell us in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, as we consider this thing of perspective about today. Verse 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. 4 and verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." You know, when the children of Israel saw the oncoming Egyptians and the mountains on either side of them and the Red Sea in front of them, I think God probably expected them to actually walk across the water. Why not? But they preferred to give in to the Egyptians and to curse Moses, and essentially not believe God. Disobedience is a horrible thing, because when you know to do something, because God has shown it to you, 10 plagues of Egypt, the firstborn killed in the Passover situation, carried out with a high hand, nothing that the Egyptians could do to apprehend them or contain them, and yet they come to a measly little Red Sea with a few mountains around them and hundreds of maybe thousands of soldiers following them, and they got weak in the knees. Can you identify with that? The IRS comes knocking on the door. Maybe that's something that somebody has experienced before. I've experienced them taking money out of a checking account, you know, because they like to do those kinds of things. So there are things that come along and kind of get you all screwed up into thinking easily. The Bible says, let's be diligent to enter that rest. And sometimes we think the rest will be when our checking account balances, or we hit the lotto, or our health or our bodies are perfect. No, that's not the rest. See, the Israelites thought the rest was the promised land. That's what they thought. And people have the audacity to tell me things like this today. "Well, you know, Moses got punished because he sinned and God didn't let him go into the promised land." So what? That's not the land that counts. The book of Hebrews tells the promise that Moses is going to obtain, and it's eternal life. I like that land. What about you? He got to see the promised land. God was that merciful and kind. But Moses was 120 years. It was time to take a rest. And I would have opted out, as he tried to do long before that. He tried to opt out 40 years ago. "Oh, no, don't send me. I can't speak." But God says, "No, you will go." And sometimes we try to make God out of a liar. The fact is, today is the day that we must operate. Look what verse 12 says. "For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, some people don't believe that. So we can masquerade, and we can pretend, and we can quote scriptures and name drop about a relationship with God, but it doesn't matter if your heart's not right. We can dress ourselves up in pretense and think that we're righteous, but the word of God will divide it out correctly. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight," verse 13. "But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then," in verse 14, "we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The point is that when we are wondering what we're going to do with today, we've got a high priest. We have access to somebody who can make a difference. And so as we approach the days of unleavened bread, we need to think about that. So what's troubling you? What's the problem? What can't you work out by yourself? If it's something that you need some help with, go to the high priest. Go to the Savior. Go to the one who can make a difference. Don't be caught up in trying to figure it out, writing letters and making phone calls. These are human beings. They are made of flesh. They can't figure it out. The Savior can. You see. Point two. Being God-centered. Very important. Being God-centered. If you turn over to Psalm 118, this psalm is not assigned as a psalm of David, but I'm sure the musicians and the people who hung around him kind of picked up on David's approach and his attitude, and while we can't assuredly say it was one of his, it contains some of the sense of being God-centered. Some people think of God as a heavenly bellhop. You know, hop to it, God. One guy, Malcolm Boyd, I think his name was, wrote a book where he talked about standing in New York, you know, Manhattan, and needing a cab, and he just says, "Lord, get me a taxi." Well, okay, a taxi would be appropriate if your wife was expecting a baby and it's, you know, she's in labor or some emergency, but just, "Lord, hop to it and get me a taxi?" I don't think so. You see, God is not our bellhop. But we have to be God-centered. We understand that while God gives us each day, He has to be the center of that day. It is bad theology to think of God as a bellhop at our beck and call. That's not the way it works. Verse 1 of Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Eternal, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say His loving kindness is everlasting." Well, let's not leave it just for Israel. Let the house of Aaron say His loving kindness is everlasting. But let's not leave anybody out. Let all of those who fear the Eternal say His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 5 says, "For my distress I called upon the Eternal. The Eternal answered me and set me in a large place." I'd like to think of applying that to David to some sense. David was in distress from many times, whether it was Saul chasing after him, whether it was Absalom wanting to take over the throne, but obviously the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And I just can't imagine, you know, remember when he prayed that the child live and the child died? So he was in distress. But he says, "God put me on a high place." Some people would look at it all as the servants who were around him when he was fasting, and they would, you know, concerned or fearful of telling him that the child had died. No, that didn't disturb David. He got up from there and went on doing what he had to do. And he says, "God enlarged me. He put me in a large place." And the notion that David was just a king, some people say that. You know, David was only a king. He wasn't a minister. That's pitiful theology. And anybody who says that has a real serious problem, because the fact is that the house of David was promised by God to be forever. And who's going to sit on David's throne? Jesus Christ. And how can we minimize David in such a fashion? The fact is that he had occasion to pray for God's intervention, and when God says yes or when God says no, he still had to go on, and the promises were given to him that he would have a throne and it would be forever. And from his loins would proceed an individual whom we know as Jesus Christ to sit upon that throne. So the Eternal answered him. Sometimes the answer is no. Well, it's hard to accept a no from God, but sometimes it is no, because I have something else for him. David wanted to build a temple. The answer was no. but I will build you a house, God told David. So there are things that you learn about being God-centered. It goes on in verse 5 to say, verse 6, the Eternal is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Eternal is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? to be affable or friendly to somebody who's out to cut your legs off. But that's what David had to do. And others who found themselves in the strait, betwixt and between. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Eternal than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Eternal than to trust in princes. So being God-centered is the second point. God has to be the center of whatever it is. If it's today, is he in the middle of it? And if tomorrow should come to you and become today, is he in the middle of it? Because if he is not in the middle, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. Point 3. It is God who gives us the responsibility to be a happy person. We have to be. We have to be. Now, I know it's tough. I know how hard it is. I'm a loner type person, and it's hard for me to hide when I'm not at my best. I think I'm doing a great job at it. But people who know me pretty well, Myra, she could tell you, you know, my daughters, they could tell you, what's wrong, Dad? Oh, and you always say, nothing. But they know. And I've had to work on this situation of recognizing that each day comes requires that I have some of that joy that God promises to us, or that I display some of it in some kind of way. It doesn't mean that you don't have to be serious about the world. You can be serious, but joyful about life, about the opportunities that come in life. You don't have to ignore the problems of the world, but you have to learn how to make a difference through our good news. You have to participate. You have to contribute something to the goodness, making the world a little better place. And I don't mean marching and down, up and down in front of things, or blowing away an abortionist. That's not what I'm talking about. But to recognize that the goals that you set for yourself is a journey. If you have a journey to go to the kingdom, how will you progress towards it? Journey is where life is lived. The opportunities that have been presented to the church right now are opportunities to live to the full and to send the message of good news. The good news that God is in charge, that God is responsible, that God is caring, and that he gives to us the responsibility to convey that. So we have a day like today, and if we are God-centered, and if we recognize that God has given us the responsibility to show what we are about, to show forth our message in our lives. That's why it's so rewarding to me after so long a time and having been through my own personal difficulties and situations to be able to convey the good news that God forgives, that God is caring, that God is loving, and that what seems to be impossible for man to do, God can do. If there's a mountain, you don't have to say, mountain, get out of my way. All you have to say is, God, give me the strength to climb it. You don't have to go and figure it's impossible, that God can't do it. There's nothing he can't do, but you have to recognize him as the center of things and that he gives us a responsibility to convey it. You've known people who have shown such happiness in the midst of great trauma and trial, and you wonder, how in the world are they doing that? When lesser folk fall apart. And I think one of the keys is that they will attempt to work even if it doesn't work. I mean, if the thing that they're trying to do doesn't work out, they'll have a great time trying. Think of all the blessings and creations and inventions that have come to us when people have told folk, you can't do that, Thomas Edison. You can't do that, Alexander Graham Bell. You cannot go to the moon, Neil Armstrong and the rest of you clowns down there in NASA, wasting our tax dollars. But things get done, and you can have a great time trying while you're doing it. I think one of the things that will tie these three points together for our consideration as we go through the difficulties of our lives, if you turn to Psalm 118, where you're still there, so let's go to verse 22. Kind of brings out that verse that is quoted copiously tomorrow in reference to this is the day the Lord has made. Well, it's in this section right here. Verse 22, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Eternal's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see, the point is God expects us to. And if we are not, the problem is not God. We have a decision to make in the process. It goes on to say, this is the day which the Eternal has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Eternal, do save, we beseech you. O Eternal, we beseech you, do send prosperity. The point is that God expects us to do something. Now, one of the problems with many of us in our lives is not having discovered the principle of gratitude. You know, if you get a trial, it's hard to be grateful, isn't it? Woe is me. Why me? Why do I have this burden? Why have things not worked out according to my plan? When all the time God has a plan, God has something He wants accomplished, He's working on something. And boy, it's tough when He gets the chiseling on you, isn't it? It's not fun. Not what you would design. In fact, if I had my design, let's see, I would have been born to very wealthy parents, and I don't think that I would have been born with this complexion. I'd be tall, dark, and handsome still, but not maybe this complexion. You see my point. We could go back and try to figure out how we would work it out, but God has something in mind for the bro, Bronson James, and I don't know what it is. But I've got to go through it. But through the process of recognizing that while it is today, today is the opportunity, and that God is the center of that day, and that He expects me to be happy. I don't mean deliriously happy to where people think they should lock you up. But you have an attitude, an approach, and an acceptance, and an appreciation for what God is perfecting in you and me. Gratitude is an elusive thing. We easily give lip service to being thankful and appreciative. But it's got to come from a different place. Does it come from a deep down inside recognition of gratitude? Or is it really just on the surface that we proclaim being appreciated of things that people do for us, more particularly what God provides for us? And I heard something this past week on a project that I want to leave with you as an idea of working through the miseries of life and the concerns that come our way. And of course, we are analyzing them as we approach the days of unleavened bread. Have you ever thought about keeping a gratitude journal? And all it requires is every day you write down five things to which you are grateful. Just five. No, don't just think about the five. No, actually write them down. Every day. I think you will begin a process of coming to an eternal gratitude and a gratefulness. You get to end your day with recognizing five things that you are grateful for in the day. And it might entice you to start the next day off, when it becomes today, with a different approach to life. Now, I don't know if anyone's going to take me up on that. I hope that you do. I hope that you will begin the process. I'm going to do it. And so you have a chance to come up to me and pull my coat and say,
Did you write your five down today? And I want to try to do that. And going back to Psalm 118 again, beginning in verse 19, to illustrate this point of gratitude. I know David appreciated it. I know that many individuals in the Bible, I can imagine if I were to sit down with Legion and ask him what it was like to have been dealt with by Christ himself and to be put in his right mind, to have the demons cast out and clothed in righteousness as a result of what God did. I'd like to talk to the woman at Jacob's well and find out what it meant for her to take that day that Christ came to the water, to the well there, and talk to her, and how she became God-centered, and how she became so happy and so effusive, she went back to the town, and as a result of her witness, her good news, brought the whole town out to Christ. Impossible, you say? It depends on what's in you. It depends on what you want to convey and what you want to display. I'd like to talk to Zacchaeus. I'm just going through a cross-section of folk. You know, I got a legion, demon-possessed. I have the woman at the well who was not, he was a Samaritan, hated by the Jews. And then Zacchaeus, a wealthy man. A man who had Christ come to his house because he wanted to know this Christ that he'd heard about. Come and dine with me today. And as a result of it, his whole household came to conversion because he met Christ along the way and it made a difference in his life. So my point about this gratitude thing, verse 19 of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Eternal. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks. Notice that gratitude. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. So many times we have experienced salvation. We know the truth. We know the Sabbath. We know the holy days. We know about tithing. We know about the kingdom of God, but we are unhappy. That doesn't measure up. That doesn't compute. We're in misery. Since we read verses 22 through 25, let's pick up at verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Eternal. The Eternal is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. The notion here is to amplify the gratitude. I heard a man once say, it's nice to be nice. It's nice to express gratitude. And probably the one we most overlook doing it to is God. Because if somebody does something nice for you in a day, while it's today, you can also thank God for sending them your way. But it's not all that easy to write five things down, is it? When you get down to it for a day. Five things in your gratitude journal that you're going to all start keeping. And refer to it. And refer to it because you want to express what it says in verse 29. Give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Three things that would help us as we go through the misery index of life, helping refine our focus and our perspective. When we recognize that each day is today. And it can be a day forever. Because it ushers us into the eternal life that God has for us. And if God is the center of that life, on whatever day he gives to us, we can express what he expects us to of our happiness. Remember, it's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. It's not in wandering, but in praying, that we find the strength of the Lord.